All right, you guys can turn to Romans chapter 15. I thought you'd like this. There's enthusiasm, there's positivism, and then there's delusion. This is a blurb from some nutcase charismatic guy named Chuck Pierce. He gives his spin of the significance of recent natural disasters. Here's what he said. Last year was our hurricane year when God was blowing down from heaven and stirring up the waters of revival. This year is the year of heaven and earth connecting and staking our claim in the midst of the whirlwind. That is why we must pay attention to all the tornadoes that are happening in the Midwest. When you see a state filled with tornadoes, know that is a revival center God is looking at. This prayer focus will help us move from Passover to Pentecost. So far from the judgment of God or any such thing, this is actually a sign of revival. Now that's a positive outlook. We're in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, we almost finished last time. There's one thing I wanted to go back and recover just a minute to show you something, and we'll begin down in verse 28. Let's have a word of prayer to get started here. Lord, now again, acknowledge that we're small in numbers today due to folks being gone. We pray that you'd remember those folks, especially traveling safety for folks coming and going. Lord, we come to you knowing that each and every body here today need something from God. If not salvation, then certainly instruction, admonition. We pray your people would be well fed. We pray that you'd be present here, Lord, and here for Sunday school as you have these dedicated folks back there teaching our children. We pray that we might be taught up here as well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'd like you to look down Romans chapter 15 and you'll see that the context down in verse 25, 26, and 27 is Paul is saying that there is a contribution, a money contribution, being taken up for the saints in Jerusalem who are going through a hard time. There was a famine and all sorts of things. Now, if you're a visitor here this morning, you can ask anybody in our church. I hardly ever talk about money. Hardly ever. But I just did want to show you something. In verse 28, when therefore I have performed this, talking about taking this contribution, basically an offering, a love offering or whatever, back to the poor saints at Jerusalem, verse 28, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. Now listen, if you listen to Christian radio, at the end of every radio broadcast, there's an appeal for money. If you watch any kind of Christian TV, TBN or whatever, then I know that at the beginning and sometimes at the end both, there's an appeal for contributions for money. And I know that a lot of churches you go to, every Sunday morning and perhaps even Sunday night, you get this big appeal for contributions and offering. I know that sometimes, you get two sermons during the morning service, the one before the offering and the one before the invitation. I know that's true. And again, if you're not a regular here, you can ask anybody in our church, and we hardly ever talk about it because we've hardly ever had to. But I did want to point out something to you. This is not some flaky, charismatic thing. Sometimes people worry about being fruitful. And I'm not prepared this morning to go into all that the Bible says bearing fruit is. But there is something, one of the fruits that Christians are to bring forth, and one of the ways to assure yourself of fruitfulness is actually to give to the ministry. I mean, it says there in verse 28, it says, I have sealed to them this fruit. That is fruit. Look in Philippians chapter 4. No, I'm not going to tarry on it long, and I'm not going to regurgitate it before the offering or anything else. But Philippians chapter 4, I've complimented you guys often. I cannot tell you how often a missionary here gets an offering. An evangelist gets an offering, and they come to me after they've... The custom it's unspoken, but it's a custom of missionaries, is that they never open the check or never open the envelope, you know, at church. They wait till they get home because that's, I suppose, is just understood. And I've had them come out of the guest room at the house with a kind of a pasty look on their faces, like, wow, did you guys mess up a decimal point? I'm serious. I'm really quite serious. And so, you know, I've complimented you guys often on the fact that although, and the other thing that I always explain to them, frankly, is I usually tell them, I said, listen, I just want you to know, you know, I know what the bottom line offering is, and while I don't know who gave what, I labor to be to stay ignorant on that. I can tell you this, it wasn't that any one person gave most of it. It's not like we have a rich dude that we milk for all he's worth. You know, this is a bunch of $50 checks and a bunch of $100 checks, you know, from a lot of people, not a $1,500 check from one guy and $5 bills from everybody else. Okay? And so in I wanted you to see, though, that is the right thing. Look in Philippians 4, and then I'll leave it alone, all right? Philippians chapter 4. Notice verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving. Plain enough, right? But ye only. In other words, for the time anyway, the Philippians were the only ones helping him. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now, you know, putting money in the offering plate is not the only fruit you should bear. That is certainly true. But if you are doing that, you're not fruitless. That is, if you want to be fruit, that is fruit, just so you know. Okay, back to Romans chapter 15. Verse 29, I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. What verse 30 does is it places you, if you've ever wondered whether you are in the ministry or not, you are in the ministry. You are called in the ministry, verse 30, together with me in your prayers. You may not preach a revival meeting. You may not yourself go be a missionary to wherever. But if you have any, you know, if you have any Christian backbone and initiative, you are in the ministry and participating in the ministry. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Verse 31, can you imagine actually, you know, here to show you how easy, by easy I mean at least safe, we have it. Can you imagine actually, actually writing back to somebody you know is praying for you and saying, now listen, pray for my safety, that I be delivered from them that do not believe. I mean, pray for me, because there's a bunch of people trying to kill me. Now, you have never had, you never raised your hands on Wednesday night and said, Brother Stevens, I just want the church to pray for me. People are trying to kill me. You have never done that, ever. And Paul lived with it every day. Isn't that something? All right, verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Okay, we pick up, we kind of finished that last time, but I didn't get a chance to go through what I needed to there towards the end of last Sunday morning. All right, chapter 16, verse 1. Now chapter 16, verse 1, some of you have been through this before. I know we did it a couple of years ago on another matter. And there is a really tremendous lesson for a Bible believer in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I know that looks like a very innocuous verse. I know it doesn't look like there's an awful lot there. But there's something that most of you folks may or may not know about, and I'm going to remind you of it this morning. It says in chapter 16, verse 1, I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Okay, now this is one of those crucial verses that, in our view, proves our point, and it shows how hypocritical and wrong a lot of Christianity is, and a lot of Christian leaders. How many of you have ever attended a church, or at least know of a church, or perhaps you know of a lady, a church who has deaconesses? All right? Or know of a lady, perhaps, who is a deaconess, or know of a man whose wife is a deaconess. There is only one spot in the Bible that somebody can go to show that a woman can be a deaconess. And the reason I say that is because, as far as what the rest of the scriptures say, it says that a deacon should be the husband of one wife, and I haven't met a lady yet that quite fulfills those requirements. Right? At least not one that's not perverted. And so, you know, chapter 16, verse 1 is the verse to prove that there are deaconesses, or should be. Now tell me what you have to do to get that out of the verse. You have to go to the Greek. Now I know that the largest segment of Christianity now considers going to the Greek a tremendous plus and a tremendous necessity. We, however, hold different. And it's not a blind prejudice that we do hold so different. In fact, this verse actually is something that proves it quite well. You see that word for servant in verse 16, what Phoebe was, which is a servant of the church? The Greek word, and again, you visitors, I hardly ever say that phrase, but the Greek word in 16:1 for servant is diakonion, diakonon, deacon. It's the same word that's used when it talks about the deacons in the church in 1 Timothy. I'll grant you that, okay? But you have to go to the Greek to get it, and you have to ask yourself a question. I mean, here, for instance, the King James translators, there are 47 of these guys. One of them, Lancelot Andrews, went away every summer, and on his vacation, I think he was gone a month or a month and a half on his vacation, he went away and came back having learned to read and write a new language. Okay? And so you have to wonder, you know, whether, indeed, the 47 translators of the King James Bible, for instance, were really dweebs. I mean, it got past all 47 of them. Most of you may not know that by the time the King James Bible was translated and it was done, the work was done, each single passage had been gone over 14 different times, if not more, at a minimum of 14 times, if you've ever read biographical information on the men that were the translators on the King James Committee, you have never seen a more distinguished gathering of intelligent spiritual men, probably ever. All right? So, you have to face a couple things. Either we're so much smarter today, and that the King James translators were dweebs who had made a really bad choice, or something's going on. Now, how many of you know Greek? Brother Doug knows Greek. You check me out. I've had Greek. To say that I know Greek would be a vast overstatement. However, I can use reference materials, and this is available to anybody. See, that's what folks count on. What they count on is you not checking them out. After all, you don't know Greek. And they count on you being intimidated by getting into some linguistic issue. And the fact of the matter is, it's not that hard at all. Now, you see that word servant? Now, you can do this in a concordance. By the way, in a Strong's concordance, you know how you can do it? You can do it by the numbers. I mean, you don't have to know Greek. You don't have to track down even a Greek alphabet. It may be better, you know, to know a little bit beyond the numbers, but you can actually track, beside in your Strong's Concordance, beside every word in the Strong's Concordance, There is a number off on the side, and that number represents either a Greek or a Hebrew word, and you just flip over to the back. You don't even have to know the alphabet. You just flip over to the back and find the number and find what Greek word that was used there. So I'm telling you, you can do this by the numbers. Okay? Now, here in 16:1, the issue is there are a bunch of churches, I'm talking about Baptist churches too, that have deaconesses. And the only way you can justify having a deaconess is by going to the Greek. You can't get it out of the English in a million years. As a matter of fact, you get just the opposite when you read your Bible as it's written. Okay, so the real question boils down where the rubber meets the road. Are you justified in going to the Greek in this matter? I mean, is it wise to do so? So I wanted to just run you through a real brief little exercise here. I call it the Greek game because you understand that the first issue that happened in Genesis chapter 3 was the devil showed up and said, "Yea, hath God said." In other words, did God really say? Really, did God say? And of course, he lured Eve into misquoting what God actually said. So he knew, you know, he had a ringer, you know, on this one. Okay? But that is the ultimate issue. If the devil can reduce you to wondering in your mind, did God really say? He's got you. I'm telling you, folks, the moment that what enters your mind is, well, did God really say that? Did God really mean what he said? You're gone. It's over. You can be taken. You are a sucker. Spelled S-U-C-K-E-R, sucker. And at that point, you know, anybody can come along who has a degree or who has maybe is more combative than you or is better at debate than you or just, you know, just convinces you that, you know, and plays on the intimidation for you, they can take you then, all right? However, now, if you're steadfast and know what God says, nobody's going to move you. I mean, if somebody comes along and says, well, the Bible says that we should have deaconesses in church. And you say, where does it say that? Well, the only place they can go to is Romans 16:1. And you say, that's not what it says. They say, yeah, but the Greek says. And you say, yeah, but we shouldn't go by the Greek. Well, they're going to gasp, have a heart attack, perhaps a stroke right on the spot. You're going to have to call an ambulance and all those things. And then they're going to call you a heretic after they recover from their stroke and all those things. You're a Rockmanite and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, you stand strong. And I'm telling you, you're in the right. Here's how you know. It boils down to Greek or no Greek. It boils down to, did God say what he meant to say to you or not? And in this particular case, and there are others where you can show definitively. Now, here's what they say. We're going to go by the Greek. The Greek is the real final authority. The original Greek is the real final authority, but we don't have the original Greek, but we have a good representation of the original Greek. And so the Greek is the final authority. That's what we go to. The King James Bible, you can't trust it. You can trust it sometimes, but where it conflicts with the Greek, you know. Now, you know what happens? How many of you ever looked at a concordance? How many of you ever looked up a Hebrew word or Greek word in a concordance? And if you've ever done that, you realize that, man, sometimes there's a bunch of choices this long about what could be said. They give you a choice like this, and I'm talking small print here. We're talking about you come up with 25 or 30 choices other than what the King James Bible said. That renders everyone a Bible corrector if you so like. Now, is that the way we're supposed to operate? Okay, here's the issue with chapter 16, verse 1. Phoebe's a servant of the church. The Greek word is diakonon, deaconess. That's where they get it from. So, what we're to understand then from this is that every time we run across the word, the Greek word, if we go to the Greek, diakonon, or a form of that word in the Bible, we should translate it deacon or deaconess. If it's a, you know, if it's a woman, right? However, you really run into some theological issues here. Look in Matthew chapter 22, and I think there are probably 30 listings for the word diakonon. At least it occurs that often. But just tell me if this makes any sense. Matthew chapter 22. See, they count on you not looking it up. They count on you being intimidated by the language. They count on you just being lazy. Matthew 22, and notice verse 13. Matthew 22, 13. Then said the king to the servants. Now, this is about the issue of invited to the wedding, and a guy winds up coming in without a wedding garment and all that kind of thing. I'm not going to go into all the technicality of it, but verse 13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him, this intruder, hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In chapter 22, verse 13, you see the word servants? The king said to the servants? Guess what the Greek word is? Diakonon. Tell the deacons, cast that guy into hell. Interesting. Chapter 23, verse 11. See, I call it the Greek game because if you, I got news for you, if you play the Greek game, you can change almost any truth in the Bible to fit your own purposes a little better, to meet your own prejudices. That's the reason we don't go to the Greek, except for this kind of exercise. I just don't. You say, yeah, but you do it in your study. Actually, I really don't. When I was in Romania, I had the weird fortune of running into a bigwig from Central Seminary. I mean, I was with a missionary who knew a guy in Romania, and we went over to see him, and this guy from Central Seminary is sitting in his living room. Now, I'd never met him before. And we sit down there and talk, and you know, yeah, I'm from Minneapolis too, you know. What church are you pastor of? Well, Blessed Hope Baptist Church. He goes, oh. And so he's over there, and he's trying to get his own, you know, Bible school started and all that kind of stuff. And so he's telling me, he says, yeah, you know, we're getting them together, and we're teaching them the Greek and all that. Because after all, he said, you do know, you understand that it's very difficult to put together sermons without going to the Greek. And I said, actually, I don't know that at all. I never go to the Greek. The reason I don't know Greek is because I'm so far out of practice. I forgot everything that I learned, except the Greek alphabet, basically, and how to use reference material. But in Matthew chapter 23, notice verse 11. Let's go back to verse 9. Call no man your father upon the earth, in a religious context, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Guess what the Greek word for servant in the verse is? Okay, so we should read it. But he that is greatest among you shall be your deacon. Does that make sense? Go over to John 2. No, first of all, Mark 9. Run a few of these passages just so you don't think I'm just nitpicking. Here and there, there are probably 20 other places that it shows the foolishness of this. If you go look it up, and again, if anybody wants to see, I can show you out of a concordance how to do it. It's just not hard. But people don't read their Bibles anyway, so why would they go to a concordance? Mark chapter 8, I'm sorry, Mark 9, 35. And he sat down, this is Christ, and called the 12, said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Deacon of all. It gets worse. John 2. You see what's happening here, folks? The King James translators used a single Greek word. In other words, well, I should just start over. They translated a single Greek word in two or three different ways depending on its usage. You say, oh, well, they shouldn't have done that. Well, if they hadn't have done that, your Bible wouldn't make any sense. Right? And so now, you know, every nitwit dweeb who's been to Bible school and has a concordance can come back and nitpick at their work. where they couldn't touch a shoe latchet of any of those guys. Again, remember, all these passages that you're reading, all these passages were gone over at least 14 times by probably the single most enlightened body of intelligent spiritual men ever be put together. And are you really equipped? Well, how about your college professor? I don't really think so. John chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, she's talking about, you know, going to turn the water into wine. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. He really said it to the deacons. Never mind that there were no such things as deacons at that point. Right? Look in chapter 12, verse 26. I just have a couple, three more here. John 12, 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. That where I am, there shall my servant be. Deacon. Look in Romans 13. See if this works. If those are a little unclear for you, see if this works. Romans 13. And, you know, the passage here, verse 1, let every soul be subject to higher powers. Romans 13, 1. For there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. So it's establishing that you ought to be under government. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Verse 4, for he, this magistrate, this minister, this ruler, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Verse 4. Guess what the word minister is in Greek? Deacon. Diakonon. We need to give the deacons swords. We'll update it. We'll give them Uzis. You see that? Look at that. Verse 4. He that is the deacon of God... He is the deacon of God. That made a secular ruler a deacon. And he bears not the sword in vain. that's where you go with Greek. Now, you want to go to the Greek? That's what you're going to get into. Okay? It may not always be this clear, but that's what you're going to get into. You ever hear the thing about the, you know, the agape phileo thing? We've been through that too in John. And, you know, the Lord kept asking, oh, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter kept saying, oh, well, Lord, I phileo you, you know. And all the commentators on the radio, they go into all this, you know, how deep and magnificent is Christ's grace and all this kind of thing because, you know, they were talking two different languages. Peter, do you love me? Really, really deeply, powerfully love me, eternally and forever. And Peter says, well, I like you. You're my buddy. That's the lesson. All right. Now, you understand that to get that out of there, you have to do what? You have to go to the Greek, okay? Now, never mind, ladies and gentlemen, you never mind that it in that very passage, it says that the Lord turned to Peter the third time and asked him the same thing. In other words, in English, the King James translators used kind of the opposite of this. In this, they use three different English words, basically, to translate deacon. In John 20, what they actually did was used one English word to translate two different Greek words. And what's the lesson? Still the same thing. It's just cockeyed. Now, you know, you can probably, if you really wanted to sort it out, you could play this game, you know, absolutely forever with this. And so my question to you is, then, if this is what you're going to get into, what really is the benefit of going to the Greek? they say, well, there's just so much more light in Greek. Do you really think that they have a working knowledge of Greek where they can go in and get all the gist of things? Or do you think they're going to reference material and picking and choosing words? That is what they're doing. You know what they're doing? Even then, they're falling back on the works of men. I don't know if you realize it or not, but Strong's Concordance, Strong was not a particularly orthodox Christian. He believed some cockeyed things. Now, you know what? Better his eyesight than mine. I'm glad he used his brain to do what he did in the Strong's Concordance, so I didn't have to use mine that way. Because me, I mean, I wouldn't have two circuits to rub together at this point if that had been my job. You ever think about what was actually involved in going through that thing without computers to try to find every single exhaustive word, including a's, as's, and these? I mean, brother, better him than me. But I got news for you. Half the people that wrote these reference materials, as far as Greek lexicons and Greek concordances and so on and so forth, these people were not strong Christians. They were many times were, as far as Christianity, were heretics on various points. Now, where they just give you raw material, that's one thing. But when they start translating words as they understand them, as influenced by their theology, you're just going and leaning on man again. See, that's the foolish part. You can go study the Greek, and if you really don't know Greek that well, and you don't, and you won't, and neither do they still have to fall back to the opinion of men. You say, well, I go to a commentary. Well, you know, as long it's fine to go to a commentary as long as you know that what you're getting is the opinion, the evaluation, the analysis of a man, and that man might be wrong. And if you can find Bible verses and put them together to show he's wrong, then he's wrong. I don't care who he is, including your pastor. That's the point. What is the value of going to the Greek? It gets you completely mired in a game that not only doesn't build you up, it traps you. Nobody's benefited by that game. And ultimately, it overlooks the promise which says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now tell me this. Quote me one promise in the Bible where God, Christ, or any apostle or any other writer said that the real preservation would be in the original languages. It's not there. Now, you know what the golden rule is, don't you? The golden rule is, no translation's perfect. No translation's perfect. Where'd you get that? Tell me, brother, where is the promise that the preservation of the words of the living God are going to be preserved in original languages, Hebrew and Greek? Where is that promise? You can't quote it. You can't find it. You can find where all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that people that held 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 10th, and 12th, and 20th generation manuscripts had the Scripture, and that translations were also Scripture. Does it not say that the Scripture said to Pharaoh when Moses prophesied to Pharaoh? What do you think Moses was talking to Pharaoh in? Egyptian. The Bible wasn't written in Egyptian. If Moses talked to Pharaoh, he had to translate whatever God said to him in Hebrew to Egyptian to tell Pharaoh, and he still called it the Scripture. Was it inspired? The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Folks, it's a smokescreen. They've erected a straw dummy, and then they stab it to death, and that's supposed to convince us terrible Rachmanites. Go ahead and attack your straw dummy. It's not going to affect me. Shouldn't affect you either. Romans 16:1. So all that out of one verse, which is fairly innocuous to most people, but folks, you don't. Don't go there. Don't get caught in that game. 16:1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church. What's that mean? It means she was a servant. If they had had toilets, she probably scrubbed them. I mean, she helped folks out. Which is at Synchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. That is, it is becoming of saints that they should receive this woman who's been a help and a blessing to Paul. And that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. She has helped a lot. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Now, these two folks are not major players in the Bible, yet at various points they're mentioned. They're mentioned actually several times. Go on to verse 4 and see what it says. Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, you know what? There are two people right there that don't get any headlines, but they did some major work in the New Testament. There's two people there that laid down their own necks for Paul, and it says, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. These are the folks that were in Corinth the day Apollos showed up with bad doctrine, and after he preached powerfully and eloquently, pulled him aside and showed him the way of the Lord in a little bit better manner and helped him get straightened out. These were folks that wound up being in both Rome. They're in Rome here. They're in Rome. They're in Corinth. And they're running around with Timothy in 1 Timothy. I mean, folks, these two people are workhorses. Verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus. Now, look at verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Now, you know, here we are 25 years or so after Christ gone back to heaven. And, everybody knows that Peter went to Rome and established the church. And so, you know, by this time, surely they have a big old edifice and everything, and Peter's sitting there as bishop and all that kind of stuff. Well, what are Priscilla and Aquila doing with a church in their house then? If that was true, what's a church doing? What's a house church doing in these dweebs' house? I'm using the word dweeb a lot this morning, aren't I? Not to think up another one. What's a house church doing in these people's house if the first pope is holding office in Rome? You know what some people don't realize? There is no evidence at all that Peter even went to Rome. Isn't that funny? Verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. What's the picture? The picture is, folks, there was not a huge edifice of a church at Rome. There was a small group of Christians, maybe a fairly large group of Christians, probably broken up into smaller, you know, type house churches. And remember, at this particular point in Rome, it is illegal to be a Christian. It is illegal to meet together as Christians and pray to an unregistered God like this God. I mean, it was they call it a sacralist society, meaning that religion and that secular affairs and religions are intermingled. And in order for you to worship, you have to go make sure that your religion and your God were registered with the state. And if it wasn't, if you worshiped or prayed or met in their name, you were an outlaw. Okay? And so, you know, that's the reason you got little house churches going, is because, one of the issues that the Romans had was that we're not going to finance as a public bureaucracy, you know, any kind of a religion that is monotheistic. I mean, if they're going to get up and say there's only one God and only one way to God, well, You know, we're not going to have any of that in our society. And so these folks had no choice. I mean, Constantine hadn't even come along yet, so these folks have no choice. If they're going to worship Jesus Christ in the name of God, they're going to have to get together in private little enclave, probably under the, you know, under the floor or something. And that's why you got these churches in these people's houses. There was not a magnificent edifice at this point in Rome. Paul? No. No, not at all. Verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, which is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Apparently the first guy to get saved out of Achaia. Verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Which Mary, we don't know. There were several Marys in the New Testament. This is not necessarily the mother of the Lord or anything. Could have been, might have been, but there's no real indication that that's the case. Verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who were of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. These folks were actually saved before Paul. They were in Christ. So, if you ever run into anybody that says that Paul was the beginning of the church, they're wrong. Because someone was in the body of Christ before Paul. And the only people that would say that would be somebody that's come in connection with hyper-dispensational doctrine. We'll go into all that this morning. But verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. See, I don't know why people have a problem, you know, finding a name to name their kids right here. You just go through here and name your kid. Yes, sir. Probably. Probably, you know, uncle, aunt, cousin, something like that, I suppose. Yes, sir. Best guess, yes, but I guess I couldn't swear to it. It is? Latin? Okay. Okay. All right. Verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and his mother and mine. Verse 14, salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Now, here again, why didn't he greet Peter? Well, here are co-apostles and so on. I mean, hey, tell Peter hello too. Where's Peter? I thought Peter was the Bishop of Rome, the first pope. Verse 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. Okay, we're going to take that one out of the Bible. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Okay, you say, okay, Brother Stevens, you believe the Bible, don't you? We're going to obey the Bible, aren't we? Yes, we are. Okay, let's all get kissy-wissy. Let's not. Shall we? Now, you're not going to hear me say this very often. And so, you visitors, you've heard me say some things already this morning that I hardly ever say. But upon rare occasion in the Bible, is there a culture issue? I consider the holy kiss a culture issue. Now, listen, a wives obeying their husbands are not culture issues. A proper raising and a rearing and training of children is not a cultural issue. Sodomy is not a cultural issue. Me kissing another guy is a cultural issue. We were in Romania, and the Romanians weren't too bad about this, but there was one guy that was there, and we were there teaching for a couple weeks. There was one guy that was there, and he was a Russian. And, you know, I guess it didn't happen every day, but somebody he hadn't seen, you know, real frequently, you know, he'd smack him on the cheek. And, you know, it wasn't, thinking back on it, it wasn't really gross. I mean, it wasn't a flat lips on a pane of glass type thing. It wasn't like that. It was a, you know, a cheek-to-cheek kind of thing like this, where, like that. And anyway, I avoided that guy like the plague for 2 weeks. And finally got time for us to leave, and we were all shaking hands goodbye, and that rascal snuck up behind me and got me. I turned to shake hands, and there he was, and he was up on me before I could get away. It's the only time I've ever been kissed by a guy. My take on this, folks, is, speaking, can you imagine being kissed by that wacko Palestinian? Can you imagine being kissed? Did you ever watch the news and watch Arafat kiss people? Can you imagine being kissed by that liver-lipped Palestinian? Anyway, that was just a taste thing aside. My take on it is this. If you were reared in Italy or Greece, and that happens some, if you were, you know, reared in the Middle East, then it's not a big deal. In America, it's a big deal. You know what the Bible says? It says abstain from all appearance of evil. Okay? And I can tell you, you know, two regular middle class white guys in church, you know, walking up and smacking one another, you know, on a cheek. It's not good. For a long time, and this was a long time before most of any of y'all's time, we had a couple of ladies in our church. And they were really close. They weren't kin or anything. They were really close. They were married, so there was no foolishness going on. But honestly, one of them's husband was a barber. And because they both worked, they went ahead and butched their hair off, you know, far, far shorter than any lady's hair here. It's almost as short as mine. And so they already looked a little questionable. And honestly, every time they came to church, they'd smack each other. And I'm talking on the lips. Yeah. Now, folks, we've come to a day, you know, a day and age where, you know, abstain from all appearance of evil. I've come to a day and age where you don't need that. Okay? And so, yes, there are some admonitions to salute one another with an holy kiss. And the holy kiss part tells you that this was not any kind of a sensual type going on. It was an accepted greeting. You know, I don't know if you know it or not, but, you know, maybe some of it's getting crossed now with all of the, you know, all of the trade and ambassadors and all that kind of stuff. But there is a day that, you know, if you walked up in Japan to a Japanese, or even a Chinese for that matter, and undertook to shake hands, they really didn't want anything to do with it. Their thing is not, they're not touchy-wetchy. Now, I don't know. To me, I mean, shaking somebody's hand is, well, okay. It doesn't, you know, it means what it's supposed to mean. It doesn't mean anything else. But they didn't like that at all. And, you know, to walk up and hug them was absolutely out of the question. And so are there cultural things? Yes, there are. And there are a few places in the Bible it says to greet one another with a holy kiss. And, okay, but you don't have to obey that one. All right, verse 16. The churches of Christ salute you. Verse 17, 18, and we're not going to be able to get through all this, but verse 17, now, I beseech you, brethren. Okay, he's begging. I beseech you. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercy of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. or he's begging them, I'm beseeching you, I'm pleading with you. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, if there is any singular, tremendously important passage in Romans 16, two verses, that's the two. In verse 17, you know, this is expansive. This destroys completely the whole ecumenical movement, okay, in general. Notice, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Doctrine's pretty broad. Most people, when they think of doctrine nowadays, they think of definitive, you know, big thing doctrines. Well, just to say, if that's the case, then nobody has any business being in the ecumenical movement. Folks, the folks in the ecumenical movement can't agree on how to be saved. Okay. They can't agree on whether it's works, whether it's communion, whether it's baptism, or whether it's going by other gods. Okay? They can't get that straight. I can tell you this, if you went to a National Council of Churches type convention or scenario or whatever, I'll guarantee you that 85% of the people in there would not have the right view of the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, start there. But it also goes a lot deeper, folks, because a doctrine is not just about the deity of Christ. Doctrine is not just about salvation and whether you hold that there's a heaven, there's a hell. A doctrine has an awful lot to do with just behavior. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I mean, this gets down to the brass tacks of much, you know, finer things. I mean, doctrine teaches you to be godly at a personal level. You know, whether you realize it or not, you know, simple admonitions from Psalms and Proverbs are sound doctrine. Okay? Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not the words of wisdom in him. That's doctrine. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and of His doctrine be not blasphemed. See, that doctrine there has to do with a servant-master relationship. And I'll, you know, I'm not talking about abuses here. I'm not going back to fight the Civil War. I'm just saying that the Bible did not do away with some things that some people say it did away with. And it basically told folks how to behave themselves toward one another. That was doctrine. Verse 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So there's not much you're supposed to leave out. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. I mean, folks, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not into thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, he shall direct thy paths. That's doctrine. You're supposed to behave yourself on that matter. Let no filthy communication proceed out of your mouth. That's doctrine. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Those things are doctrine, but usually, you know, doctrine's got a bad name. People think doctrine, they think this sacramental, religious, ritualistic, theological teaching. Dry, nasty, dead, scaly stuff. That is not the case. It's just not the case. Questions or comments? Bryce. Okay.
The younger, the elder.
Okay.
Now, if they were lazy, they could say their kids like this.
Okay. Okay. I never thought about that. Amen. Paul. Mm-hmm. No. Right. More importantly, over what the news media says. Brother, yes, sir.
Yeah, back in the Greek when it talks about the deacon who serves the minister, well, back then they understood in the concept
right.
About the minister of God.
That's absolutely right.
Why do you have to think that only one Greek word would need one
right.
Definition? That would be true because when I talk to deaf people, they have many signs. One sign could mean many different.
Oh, yeah. Amen. Amen. Oh yeah, yeah, amen. Oh, you look at all of the little sayings and phrases, you know, that we use. Everybody knows that you can't take some of those things across into another language. What Brother Doug was saying, guess what? God knows what a synonym is. God knows what a synonym is. Yes, sir. That's way too low. I don't know. I always close my eyes when it happens. I get the willies. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I'm sorry, Paul. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that's a thought. He actually does it to confuse them. Amen. Yes, sir. Dave. Absolutely. Yeah, everything's underground. With tax money? You know, I'm not really sure. I would assume at some level they do, but I'm not sure. But yeah, in Rome, you know, if you got your God, your religion, okay, you know, they'd build you a temple on tax money, with tax money. And they paid your ministers. That's the key, is that, you know, the taxpayers paid the salaries of the ministers, the clergy or whatever. And so that kept everything nice and tidy for the bureaucrats, for Caesar. We'll take a break.